Well, thanks for coming. I'm really excited about the talks the other men are giving, and look forward to hearing them. I'm going to give some opening comments to get us going in the topic of the seriousness and taking sin seriously. In fact, and gentlemen, as you come in, there's plenty of seats to the front, so there's lots of room. After you get yourself a beer or something to drink, feel free to come up and find a seat. I'm going to be speaking and talking from a great Puritan, John Owen, and sharing with you a lot of his thoughts, several of his thoughts in this first talk. And since it's a Puritan that I'm quoting, I thought the title to my talk ought to be really puritanical, which means super long. So the title of this first talk is The Seriousness of Our Sin and the Ongoing Work of Mortifying Our Sinful Parts, Thoughts on Our Sinful Flesh with Insights from the Writings of John Owen. Did you get that? Let's close in prayer. That's the way they always do this. If you see those old sermons by the Puritans, they're always just long lines of what's going on. But that's what I want to talk about. And so, as we said when we talked about the conference, this conference is on the topic of killing sin. And it comes from a quote in John Owen's work of the mortification of sin in believers, where he says these words, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. And what I hope the conference will do for us, for you, is to awaken you to the horror of your sin and to the wickedness of your compromising or defeatist behavior towards that sin, and the strong joy of experiencing victory in killing, remaining, or indwelling sin in you. Paul would not have written in Colossians 3 or elsewhere, he would not have written, "Therefore put to death," or as it says in the Old King James, "mortify." Mortify your members which are on the earth, if it was impossible for us to do. Paul would not have given that command if it was impossible for us to do. Now, I am embarrassingly far too familiar with the excuses. I tried to stop, I just can't. It's just my personality, it's who I am. This is the way my mother was. I'm just like her. Or the old Adam routine. It's not my fault, God. It was the woman you gave me. The problem is with the woman, and the problem is with you because you gave her to me. In other words, the problem is my circumstances, the hardships I have to endure, the imperfect people in my life, and ultimately God, who won't give me what I need, what I want, what I think I must have in order to be happy and satisfied. So this conference is really a call to grow up. It's time to grow up. It's time to man up. It's time to press on to maturity in Christ. And yes, it's hard. And yep, it's daily. And yes, it hurts. And it produces fruit by means of the Spirit of God, the God of all grace, that will satisfy your deepest longings. Psalm 16, "In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." That is a promise for you if you are a Christian. If you are in Christ, that is a promise for you. In your presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. I am personally deeply indebted in this last year of my own spiritual growth to a book by John Owen. Actually, three books, edited and modernized by Kelly Capick and Justin Taylor. It's three books that are rolled into one that they have entitled Overcoming Sin and Temptation. And in that book, as they put that together, John Piper writes the foreword, and it summarizes well both my own journey and what I have often seen in the lives of men and women when they are dealing, or more importantly, when they're refusing to deal with reoccurring sin patterns in their life. Not only is Piper commenting on our culture, he is admonishing pastors and spiritual leaders when he says these words. This is Piper. "As I look across the Christian landscape, I think it is fair to say concerning sin, they have healed the wound of my people lightly," quoting Jeremiah. "I take this to refer to leaders who should be helping the church know and feel the seriousness of indwelling sin and how to fight it and kill it. Instead, the depth and complexity and ugliness and danger of sin in professing Christians is either minimized, since we are already justified, or psychologized as a symptom of woundedness, addiction, brokenness, rather than corruption. That is a tragically light healing. I call it a tragedy, Piper says, because by making life easier for ourselves, in minimizing the nature and seriousness of our sin, we become greater victims of it. We are, in fact, not healing ourselves. Those who say that they already feel bad enough without being told about the corruptions of indwelling sin misread the path to peace. When our people have not been taught well about the real nature of sin and how it works and how to put it to death, most of the miseries people report are not owing to the disease but to its symptoms. Here's what happens. They feel a general malaise about spiritual things, and they don't know why. Their marriages are at the breaking point. They feel weak in their spiritual witness and devotion. Their workplace is embattled, their church is tense with unrest, their fuse is short with the children, etc. They report these miseries to their pastors as if they were the disease, and they want the symptoms removed. We proceed to heal the wound of the people lightly. We look first and mainly for circumstantial causes for the misery, present or past. If we're good at it, we can find partial causes and give some relief. But the healing is light. We have not done the kind of soul surgery that is possible only when the soul doctor knows the kind of things Owen talks about in these books, and when the patient is willing to let the doctor's scalpel go deep. What Owen offers is not quick relief, but long-term, deep growth in grace that can make strong, healthy trees where there once was a fragile sapling. I pray you will choose the long-term path of growth. That's John Piper on the foreword to these books. In the first book, and what I believe is the most important point I want to make in this talk, Owen spends most of the time calling the believer to a deep humility, a humility that we are not altogether comfortable with. He argues that humility is crucial, that this kind of humility is crucial to growth. And a proper humility comes from a due consideration both of God and oneself. We must come to understand the nature of sin, the complexity of the human heart, and the goodness and provision of God. You should get your Bibles out now. Owen is going to begin in this first book in Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and he will spend a long time staring at this passage, this one verse, and bringing out quite a bit from it. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. First, notice this. And now, throughout the rest of this talk, I'm going to be grabbing snippets from Owen's book. Reading John Owen is like drinking cask-strength whiskey. You just sip it. You go real slow. But because it's deep and thick and rich and heavy and strong and biting, and you just take it in a little bit. What I've done is I've gathered a bunch of quotes and snippets and put them together, some thoughts. And Lord willing, as I bring them to you, it won't sound like I'm just quoting. I hope to bring some force to these things as you listen and interact and meditate on these things with me. So he wants you to look at 8:13, he wants you to look at that verse, and he wants you to notice some things. The first thing he wants you to notice, he says, is the certainty of the coherence and connection that is between the things spoken of. As if we were to say to a sick man, if you will take such medicine or use such a remedy, you will be well. Look at 8:13 again. This is what he wants you to notice. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, notice how sure Paul is of the simple connections between living according to the flesh versus by the Spirit putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, the second notice is who's the you? Who's the you in verse 13? Well, to get a sense of who the you is, we go back and consider all of Romans chapter 8 going up to it. You, in Romans 8:13, is the one to whom there is no condemnation in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ for those who are in Christ Jesus. The you is the you, if you look, drop down to verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. But if you do have the Spirit of Christ, then this is the person he's talking to. He's talking to the you that is not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. The one who has been quickened by the Spirit of Christ. Continue on, 10 and 11. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. It is the you that this duty is prescribed. It is the you, not condemned, filled with the Spirit, that is now commanded or is told, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit, by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In other words, this command is given to Christians. This command is given to Christians, to those who have the Spirit and are pursuing a righteousness by faith and not by their works in ignorance. Like in chapter 10, if you just jump ahead to chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, looking at those who are pursuing righteousness the wrong way, verses 3 and 4, it says, for they, referring back to Israel, old Israel, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So they were pursuing a righteousness by works and in ignorance. But the Christian is able to pursue righteousness by the Spirit and according to the knowledge that the Word and the Spirit of that Word is giving to us. We are in a totally different place. We are in a renewed place. We are in a fresh and a much better place. So this is given to Christians. It is only in Christ that we can bear righteousness, that we can bear righteous fruit. It's only in Christ that anyone can bear righteousness. Listen to Jesus' words in John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. And then Jesus says this, for without me you can do nada, nothing. For without me, you can do nothing. Does that humble you? Well, Owen's going to take it and press it. Here he goes. He says, there is no death of sin without the death of Christ. And so the cross is central to all of this. There's no winning over sin without the work of Christ on the cross. Owen, warning particularly against the papists and their works-oriented view of mortification in his day, says that they followed after mortification, but they have not attained it. And he says, why? Because they seek it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. Romans 9, 31, 32. So the battle with sin is no superficial technique of behavior modification, which the world around you and every other religion around you will tell you that's the way that you become a better person, a more righteous person. It is a technique of behavior modification. But we are Christians. We are not behaviorists. And we believe in the work of a person inside of us, in us, working through us, changing us from within. It is a profound dealing with what was accomplished on the cross in relation to the supernatural working of the Holy Spirit through the deep and wonderful mysteries of faith. Now, so we think of the cross rightly as the place where our sins were paid for, right? You think, okay, what was the cross? Cross was the place where my sins were paid for. We think, and then we talk about our union with Christ in his death, and we think about our union with Christ in his death as our dying with him, and particularly our sins going down with him and the guilt of our sin being all taken care of. What we fail to think about, what we fail to meditate on, is that also it is in his death that we are united to his obedience unto death. That is going to be so critical in thinking about killing sin. We are not just united to him in the penalty for our death, where he takes our sins, God pours out his wrath and buries him, but we are united to him, we are united to Christ in his obedience all the way to the point of suffering, all the way to the point of death. That's our obedience in Christ. His obedience over the power of sin is now ours. Well then, if that's true though, why is there still mortifying to be done? Why is there still putting to death to be done? So let's stop and consider different times and uses of this word mortify in our lives. Doug Wilson likens it to three stages of mortification. I think it's helpful to think it this way. The first stage of mortification is what all true believers have done. If you have come to Christ, it is putting yourself to death to the world and the world to you. Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Or Romans 6:3, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We get that. That's the initial mortification, the dying of the old man, the crucifixion of the old nature, the old way, the old constitution. All of those words are used in talking about it. The second work of mortification is now that I've died to Christ, I turn and I look at different areas of my life that were according to the old nature, and I turn from them. I rip them out. I say, well, now that I'm in Christ, I now put those things off. Oftentimes, they're a one-time or a major event in our life of turning away from the way I used to live because I couldn't help it in the old nature. But now in Christ, I now see and I turn away from. And that's the second. That's in Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Or verse 8, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. And the verb there to put off has a sense of a one-time thing. Not that you don't ever do it again, but the action is a definitive event that you are taking as a Christian in your life. But then there's a third mortifying, and that's found here again in Romans 8:13. Look at Romans 8:13 again. Because when it says there to put off, when it says there to, if by the Spirit, if it says, but if by the Spirit you put to death, this time the verb is used in this way. If by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body. You are mortifying. You are continually mortifying the deeds of the body. You will live. That's the indication that the work of the Spirit is in you in a daily work. This is an ongoing task, a daily task, probably connected to what Jesus said when he said, if you want to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. And it refers to the mortification of the deeds of the body, and it is this ongoing responsibility. It's like weeding your garden every morning at 5 a.m. After you have declared this weed patch that you had as a garden now, and you've ripped out one time all of the major and the big weeds, and you've planted, every farmer, every gardener knows that weeds are still coming. And so every morning you get up and you walk out, and sure enough, there's little weeds the size of your thumbnail, and you go and you pick them now so that they don't take over the garden, right? That's what you do. That's a picture of what it means to be in the process ongoing of mortifying that flesh on a daily basis. If you're being diligent in this way, it's presumably a small weed. Or think of it this way. Think of the first mortification as the death blow to the devil's reign over you, as well as slavery to your flesh. It's like D-Day in World War II. All the leaders knew that with the victory following the D-Day invasion, the war was over. All of the experts said once the victory of D-Day occurred, the war was basically over. All that we had to do now was get to Berlin, and we were going to. They could see the implosion of the Nazis at that time. It seemed inevitable that Berlin could be reached, but it still had to be reached. You see that? It seemed inevitable that it could be reached, but it still had to be reached. And all the while, as we took city after city, there were more battles that had to be taken seriously. That's the second mortification. And finally, there was the daily attention that had to be given to paying attention to where the enemy was, where he might strike, and never letting down your guard in the process. You weren't out there as a soldier saying, well, it's inevitable. They've said we're going to take Berlin. No, you knew that you had to be on your guard at all times because the battle was still right before you, even though an essential victory had been won and the expectation of a final victory was before them. The battle today was serious. You watched out carefully. So even though the victory, in essence, had been won, there was still the daily battle that had to take place. So what is the heart of the matter? Here's Owen. The choicest believers, the best believers, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin. Or he'll say it this way. The mortification of indwelling sin, remaining in our mortal bodies, that it may not have life and power to bring forth the works or deeds of the flesh, is the constant duty of believers. Do you hear that? It's a constant duty. And do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. And that's when he says this, be killing sin or it will be killing you. He wants you to see the enemy as who the enemy really is and the presence of that enemy right now, even though you're walking in victory. Failure to do this daily diligent mortification removes the power and, more importantly, the joy of your salvation. Owen would write, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on the mortification of the deeds of the flesh. He that stands still and suffers his enemies to double blows upon him without resistance will undoubtedly be conquered in the issue. We are never done. That's what he means. We are never done. We must always be diligent. You go and talk to those who are fighting in Afghanistan today, and they are always daily diligent. They never know what is upon them. This is a war. Indwelling sin always abides while we are in this world. Therefore, it is always to be mortified. Let not man think he makes any progress in holiness who walks not over the bellies of his lusts. Now think about that for a moment in your own life. Don't you think about that? Might it not be true that this is where the problem of your holiness lies? Why are you not growing in holiness? Why are you not a more mature Christian, a more victorious Christian, a more joyful, hopeful, satisfied Christian than you were a year ago, or 5 years ago, or 10 years ago? Maybe Owen and these verses have something to say directly to your stagnation, which it will turn out is no stagnation at all, but a slow falling away. Consider what happens when we allow sin to hang around in our lives. Owen, every unmortified sin will certainly do two things. It will weaken the soul and deprive it of its vigor, and it will darken the soul and deprive it of its comfort and peace. Not only that, unmortified sin untunes and unframes the heart itself by entangling its affections. It diverts the heart from the spiritual frame that is required for vigorous communion with God. It lays hold on your affections, rendering its object beloved and desirable, so expelling the love of the Father, so that the soul cannot say uprightly and truly to God, you are my portion, having something else that it loves. Fear, desire, hope, which are the choice affections of the soul that should be full of God, will be one way or other entangled with it. Owen doesn't stop. As sin weakens the soul, so it darkens the soul. It is a cloud, a thick cloud, that spreads itself over the face of the soul and intercepts all the beams of God's love and favor. It takes away all sense of the privilege of our adoption. And if the soul begins to gather up thoughts of consolation, sin quickly scatters them. Maybe in modern simple bumper sticker language, you get really bored about God. You get really bored about your spiritual life. You don't think it matters. You have no affection towards God. And so again, we listen to this verse. Look at this verse again. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And note again the phrase, by the Spirit, by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the great sovereign cause of the mortification of indwelling sin. The Holy Spirit is the great sovereign cause. Again, Owen. The Spirit only is sufficient for this work. All ways and means without him are as a thing of naught, and he is the great efficient of it. He works in us, and he works in us as he pleases. So we are to watch out for vain efforts. Regarding the papists or those who seek righteousness and holiness by their own works, Owen writes, many ways and means they use and insist upon for this end were never appointed of God for that purpose. Such as these are their rough garments, their vows, penances, disciplines, their course of monastical life, and the like. Concerning all which God will say, who has required these things at your hand? And in vain do you worship me, teaching for doctrines the traditions of men. Those things that are appointed of God as means are not used by them in their due place and order. So now he's going to talk about means that God has given us. But he says they're not used by them in their due place and order, such as praying and fasting and watching and meditation and the like. These have their use in the business at hand, but whereas they are all to be looked on as streams, they look on them as the fountain. In other words, they see their works, even the works, even their good works that God has given as means, as the fountain, the source of their sanctification, the source of mortification. So they're always learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth, 2 Timothy 3:7, and Owen would say, we could say it this way. So they are always mortifying, but never come to any sound mortification because they're doing it by their flesh, not by the Spirit. Now, this is subtle. This is really subtle, and it is humbling. You cannot mortify the flesh with the flesh. You must mortify sin by means of the Spirit. Owen says, it is the work of the Spirit, for he promised of God, he is promised of God to be given unto us to do this work. And then he cites passages like Ezekiel 11. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the stony heart out of flesh and give them a heart of flesh. These kinds of verses are talking about a person, one who is coming in us and changing us from the inside out. So the question of the day is this. How does the Spirit do this? How does the Spirit mortify my sin? Do you want to know? If you want to know, then even such an inquiry is actually the work of the Spirit. I mean, if you really are interested, that's actually a work of the Spirit. The man who does not care that he sins is the man who must worry over his salvation. Far more than the man who beats his breast before God and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The man who beats his breast before God and is ashamed of what he's done and hurts for what he has done is in a far better place than a man who just brushes away his sin and says, well, it's all grace. How does the Spirit mortify sin? Owen will say, in general, he'll say three ways, and I'm going to read it, but this is particularly the portion where you're going to be tempted to fall asleep. I want you to pay attention to me for one paragraph, and then it'll be a lot easier, okay? Because he's going to say it in a very general way, and then he's going to keep touching on it. He's going to keep touching on this point, and I'm going to be bringing some of this out. So three different ways, he says. First, by causing our hearts to abound in grace and the fruits that are contrary to the flesh, and the fruits thereof and the principles of them, including the renewing of us by the Holy Spirit. I think what he's talking about is the work of God granting to us by the Spirit the fruit of the Spirit. The grace and the fruits that are contrary to the flesh. We learn to love and rejoice. We learn to be patient and long-suffering. We learn to say no to sin and yes to God and love His ways because the Spirit puts that in us first. Second, by a real physical efficacy on the root and habit of sin for the weakening, destroying, and taking it away. Looking at Isaiah 4, he says, a purifying and consuming fire destroying our lusts. And I think by this what he means is the Spirit takes the Word and uses the Word in almost a physical way to consume and purify us from our lusts. In other words, God's Word is powerful, Owen would say. It's powerful to change, to renew, to change you from within by means of the Spirit. The Spirit takes that word and places it in you, and He uses it like a roto-rooter. He uses it like a consuming fire. He uses that word to change you from within. And then third, He brings the cross of Christ into the heart of a sinner by faith and gives us communion with Christ in His death and fellowship in His sufferings. He gives us communion with Christ in his death, and I think he's emphasizing here particularly, his obedience unto death. So Christ obeyed without ever sinning all the way to death. Wouldn't you love to obey all the way to death? Wouldn't you rather suffer no matter what all the way in obedience? Well, you have in Christ, you see? In communion with Christ, you are identified and then matched with him. Baptized into Christ, you become a part of that who actually did say no to sin all the way to the end. Now, that's real general. Actually, I inserted a whole bunch already. I'm going to let Owen dwell first on these general ways a bit. But more importantly, we will then have, over the course of next several talks on practically considering how to kill particular sins. But I want you to have these general ideas in mind as you look then at the particular sins that you're dealing with. One of the benefits of these talks is to hear from different speakers, different men upon whom the Spirit has worked in different ways, taking the word and applying it in their lives and granting them wisdom and skill in teaching to bring it to bear in our lives in various and efficacious ways. So you're going to be listening to the testimony of men teaching you what they've learned, what the Spirit has done in them from a variety of different ways, and different ways, different means, different speakers are going to touch different ones of you in different ways, and God's Spirit is going to say, yes, and I want you to hear that. That's what I want you to take. So you should be looking for that as you hear these testimonies. By means of the Spirit, here is what he will do, and here is what you must do as he gives it. Listen carefully. By means of the Spirit, this is what he will do, and this is what you must do as he gives it. This is what he will do, and then this is what you must do. And this is the thing we back away. We either think we have to do it on our own with the flesh, or we think, oh no, it says by the Spirit, so I don't have to do anything. I'm just gonna kick back and wait for the Spirit to take care of this. And Owen will teach, and as I think the Word teaches also, and I'll close with this in the next talk, the final talk that I give, that we must, by means of the Spirit, do what the Spirit is doing in us. Here's what you have to do. You must know that you have an enemy, sin. Sounds simple enough. But how many times are you not even thinking about that? How many times are you not even thinking, that's an enemy. That right there is an enemy. It wants to kill me. It wants to ruin me. And I, like the man on the battlefield, need to understand, what do I need to do then? Well, you must labor to be acquainted with its ways, its wiles, its methods, its advantages, and occasions of its success. You study your enemy. And you must be acquainted particularly with how it plays out in your soul. This is not a call to morbid introspection. It is a call to careful self-analysis, honest self-analysis, by means of the Word and Spirit. What else must you do? You must not forsake the daily disciplines, but only as streams and not as if they were the fountain. Not as if they were a fountain alien to the work of the Spirit, but as if they were being given to you by the Spirit for you now to participate in yourself. In other words, these disciplines must be done with faith. What else? You must consider whether you secretly plead from the heart for a sanctioning of your sin. Oh, just let me go ahead with this one. You must consider whether you apply grace and mercy to yourself to an unmortified sin. I'm not trying to kill it, but I'm just going to, you know, it was a rough day today. I'm going to let it go. You must consider the frequency of success in sin seduction in you. How many times have I fallen? You must consider whether you are only concerned about the punishment or consequences of your sin and not whether or not your sin grieves the Holy and Blessed Spirit and the Lord Jesus himself. In other words, you're concerned about whether or not you might lose your job, lose your wife, lose your kids, lose your money, lose your reputation. You're not thinking at all about how much it grieves the Spirit that has been given to you and how much it grieves the Lord Jesus himself. It doesn't even cross your mind. Owen says, if you want to beat sin, if you want to kill sin, you consider these things. You consider these things. Do not give in to such lies as, well, though this be bad, yet it's not so bad as such and such an evil. Other of the people of God have such a frame. Yea, what dreadful actual sins have some of them fallen into. Not as bad as that guy. Listen carefully to Solomon, who tells you of him who was enticed by the lewd woman, the harlot, that he was among the simple ones. That would be the idiots. He was a young man void of understanding. Proverbs 7:7. And wherein did his folly appear? Why, says Solomon, verse 23, he knew not that it was for his life. He considered not the guilt of the evil that he was involved in. He didn't consider it. He didn't ponder it. Owen then brings us now, I'm sorry, you must consider the danger of eternal destruction to remain in such sin. We have no assurance of our salvation while knowingly walking in unmortified sin. We have no assurance of salvation while walking knowingly in unmortified sin. Owen then directs us to bring your lust to the gospel then, but not for relief. And this is where, this is some of the brilliance of Owen. I want you to bring your lust to the gospel, not for relief, but for further conviction of its guilt. He writes out this long, this prayer to himself, or this consideration to himself. He says, entertain your conscience daily with this treaty. Imagine saying this, considering this to yourself. What have I done? What love, what mercy, what blood, what grace have I despised and trampled on? Is this the return I make to the Father for his love, to the Son for his blood, to the Holy Ghost for his grace? Have I defiled the heart that Christ died for, that blessed Spirit has chosen to dwell in? What can I say to the dear Lord Jesus? How shall I hold my head with any boldness before him? Do I account communion with him of so little value that for this vile lust's sake I have scarce left him any room in my heart? How shall I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? In the meantime, what shall I say to the Lord? Love, mercy, grace, goodness, peace, joy, consolation. I've despised them all and esteemed them as a thing of naught that I might harbor a lust in my heart. Have I obtained a view of God's fatherly countenance that I might behold his face and provoke him to his face? Was my soul washed that room might be made for new defilements? Shall I endeavor to disappoint the end of the death of Christ? Shall I daily grieve that spirit whereby I am sealed to the day of redemption? Owen will not allow us to heal the wound lightly. It's humbling. I think it's important to stop for a second. I want you to note this because I've seen this. I've seen fathers do this quite well with their children and their sins. But what's going on here, what Owen is talking about, is not you saying this to someone else. This is you and the Spirit within you saying this to you. This is you talking to you by means of the Spirit. This is not the kind of thing, and that kind of heavy-handedness to be placed on another, but rather for you to place upon yourself. And with that, we must constantly long and breathe after deliverance from the power of sin. Psalm 38, Psalm 32 that we sang, Psalm 42 must be our prayers with the heart of David along with Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and renew in me the joy of your salvation. And so we begin the work of mortification. And Owen ends with these means of mortification. Here's the means. Faith. What do I do with that? Faith. Listen to Owen. Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. Set faith at work on Christ for the killing of your sin. His blood is the great sovereign remedy for sin-sick souls. Live in this and you will die a conqueror. Yea, you will, through the good providence of God, live to see your lust dead at your feet. How does faith do this? Owen's glad you asked. By faith, fill your soul with a due consideration of that provision which is laid up in Jesus Christ for this very end and purpose, that all your lusts, this very lust wherewith you are entangled, may be mortified. By faith, ponder on that. Consider that. That you are no way able in by yourself to get the conquest over your distemper, though you're even weary of contending and are utterly ready to faint, yet that there is enough in Jesus Christ to yield you relief. Jesus obeyed all the way to the end, and you're in Jesus. Jesus obeyed all the way to the end for you. Raise up your heart by faith to an expectation of relief from Christ. Doing this daily and doing this before you're overtaken by the sin is a particular key to its efficaciousness. This is the offensive work of pulling those weeds up at 5 a.m. when they don't look like they are that big of a deal, but you know they are. This is the work of cleaning your gun, checking your sights, scouting the area, rooting out the smallest enemy before anything else can grow. This is acting and not reacting. And more on this in all the talks that will follow. But here, let me end with Owen again. He says, act faith. I've never heard that before. Act faith. Work faith, he's saying. Act faith peculiarly upon the death, blood, and cross of Christ. That is, on Christ as crucified and slain. Mortification of sin is peculiarly from the death of Christ. It is one peculiar, yea, eminent end of the death of Christ, which shall be assuredly accomplished by it. He died to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8. Whatever came upon our natures by his first temptation, whatever receives strength in our persons by his daily suggestions, Christ died to destroy it all. Titus 2:14. He gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. This was his aim and intention, wherein he will not fall in his fitting himself for us, that we might be freed from the power of our sins and purified from all our defiling lusts. That was his design. That was his intention. That is also why Christ died on the cross. That is also why Christ obeyed all the way to the cross, all the way to death, for you. So be killing sin, because you must. Be killing sin by means of the Holy Spirit. Be killing sin because you can. Be killing sin by faith in the obedience of Christ unto suffering and death. Be killing sin by faith in the finished work, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this elder brother. Thank you for his work to consider and help us to consider how we might ponder sin, ponder the death of Christ, ponder what it means to mortify the stupid, stupid sins that we fall into, that grab us, that entangle us, that bear us, weigh us down, that take away the joy of our salvation. Help us to put these thoughts into practice, and especially as we consider practically a number of different sins that we struggle with. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.